suppose I'm being recorded, aren't I? I say that because I guess I can always get Charles to edit it a little bit and cut out this first part, as I admit to you that the office was closed this week and I didn't feel like working very hard. So I have what Frank Way used to call a jaff. Remember what a jaff is? Just a few thoughts. I told Jeffrey about that, and Jeffrey calls it a BLT. A blessed little thought. So this morning you're going to get a JLT, which is Jimmy's little thought. But it's actually something that I've been talking about with the Bible study folks in a way on Wednesday mornings. We talked a little bit about it at Children's Chapel. Was that last week or a couple of weeks ago? It was really a delightful time that we had together. Advanced Children's Chapel, we call it, because they're so smart. And so the question that I want to ask you, and I really do think this is a profound thing to think about theologically, and I also think that it is something that is thoroughly grounded in sacred scripture from Genesis to Revelation, or in other words, from the earliest authors of the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, to the latest authors who are writing about God, the inspired Word of God. So we start with a question, not a hypothetical question, which is, what is the difference in thinking about the fact that we often say or believe that God is righteous? Did you hear that? God is righteous. Versus understanding or believing God to be righteousness. Can you wrap your minds around that? Does it seem complicated? The difference between believing that God as an entity in God's self is righteous versus believing that righteousness is God. John Daniel's repeating silently in front of me. Does that resonate with you at all? What the implications of that are? So let me try to run through it a little bit in terms of, now there's a furrowed brow. In terms of Holy Scripture and what we've done in the season of Advent in talking about what it means to believe in the incarnation, right? We talked about the fact that in the Gospel according to Mark, at the beginning of his Gospel, how old is Jesus approximately? Depending on how long his ministry was, 1 to 3 years, he was somewhere between 27, 29 or 30 years old, because at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, Jesus is a grown man going into the River Jordan to be baptized by John. No interest whatsoever in thinking about the fact that Jesus was born of Mary, was incarnate from the Virgin Mary. And then we get to the Gospel according to Matthew, and there's a genealogy, and Matthew is interested in, for reasons that don't necessarily matter this morning, tying Jesus to an infancy narrative that connects him to the patriarchs of Israel. And then we come to the Gospel according to Luke, which we celebrated on Christmas Eve, and there's this full-blown story of Jesus with Mary and Joseph going from Nazareth to the city of Bethlehem where a babe was born. And then in the last gospel we know was written, the gospel according to John, we heard it this morning, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and in the beginning all things came into being through Him, that Word. And John introduces this notion of the pre-existence of Christ. That the person of Jesus Christ, incarnate from the Virgin Mary, existed from before time and forever. And then if you'll listen to this, this is one of the latest texts in the New Testament. It's written by disciples of the author of the Gospel according to John. And here's what they say. And I hope you're following the thinking here. And it's early and there's no forum, so we've got all morning, right? There's nothing better than that. It's a good thing Jeffrey's not here. We can get a drink, sure. A mimosa, something like that. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. God's love was revealed to us in this way. God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God lives in us and is perfected in us. It seems to me that we don't see God in a sense. We do God. And we do God when we love one another. So if you're with me here, going back to the first statement about thinking about whether God is righteous or whether righteousness is God, insert the notion of love, which is to say, one question would be, we believe that God is a loving God, or the flip side, which would be, we believe that love is God. And what makes this so tremendously, well, for me anyway, what makes this so tremendously profound is it eliminates a lot of the really difficult questions when it comes to being a person of faith. Are you with me here? It eliminates the question of why was there an earthquake, if you follow me. In the midst of an earthquake, we don't have to wonder about whether God caused the earthquake. All we got to do is love the people. Love our way through it. And in that loving, God's incarnate. God comes to life in the world. Someone can be suffering in the hospital, and we can go see them. We don't have to get in a difficult theological question about why this happened, but we can incarnate love by being there, by loving that person. And it also means that wherever we're loving, God is happening. God is alive. God is incarnate. Whenever we're being merciful, God is being born, brought into the world. Whenever we're being compassionate, God is born yet again into the world. Is that helpful at all?
And it transcends time, past, present, and future. And it means that God can be here all the time, in every place, in every situation, and in every predicament that we find ourselves in. There's a 1855 Leo Tolstoy wrote a story. I'm trying to remember the name of it. He wrote a short story called "Where God Is, Love Is." And he tells a story about a cobbler who's lost all of his children, has one son left. His son gets sick and his son dies, and he's in complete despair. And a monk comes to him in the midst of his despair. And the Martin, who is the cobbler in the story, says to the monk, "I don't want to live anymore. I just want to die." And in a twist, the monk says to him, "You're in despair because you're basing your life on happiness rather than living for God." And so the cobbler, starts reading the Gospels, reading about who Christ was and what Christ did. And one night before he falls asleep, he hears a voice that says, "Martin, it is I. I'm coming to you tomorrow." So Martin wakes up the next morning, and he doesn't know whether it was a dream or whether it was a voice, and he's doing his cobbler work and looking out the window, and it's a snowy day, and at one point he looks out and there's an old man that's tired with a shovel leaning against the wall, and he sees him and he goes outside and he invites him inside and warms him up and gives him one cup of tea and then another cup of tea and another cup of tea, and they have a wonderful time together. And then later in the day he looks out the window and he sees a woman holding a child. You know where all this is going, right? He brings the child in. They don't have clothes. He gives them clothing. And then later in the day, there's a woman carrying a sack of apples. And a young boy comes up and steals one of the apples. And she grabs him by the hair. And she's beating him and screaming at him. And Martin runs outside. And he calms everyone down and says, "I will pay you for the apple. We need to forgive the boy because that's what we do." And she starts talking about the awful generation and what's happening to kids these days. And they get it all calmed down, and by the time the story is over, Martin gives the boy the apple, tells the woman she'll pay for it. The boy says, "Where are you headed?" Picks up the apple cart. She and the boy and the grandmother walk away, he carrying her sack, and she forgets to charge him for the apple. And then at the end of the day, he lights a lamp and he hears a sound in the corner of a room. He turns over, it's dark, and then all of those characters appear. And they say, "Martin, it is I. Martin, it is I. Martin, it is us." And then they vanish. And then he opens up his Bible to wherever it falls, and it's in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. "Whenever I was hungry, you saw me, and you gave me food. I was naked and you fed me, or I was naked and you clothed me," et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Where God is, love is. This is our season. So in our customary time of silence after the gospel, maybe we can think this year about how we're going to love more deeply, seeing God more. What's the date? How does that go day by day? See you more clearly, love you more dearly, call you more nearly. So a little prayer to end as we contemplate loving God in this new year. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord God, for all the benefits you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ, our merciful Redeemer, friend, brother, sister, and for all the pains and insults he has borne for us. And we pray that following the example of your Son, our Savior, we may see Christ more clearly, love him more dearly, and follow him more nearly, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen.